Chapter 13 is on the subject of sanctification. You can find chapter 13 of the Confession on page 677 if you want to turn in the hymn book, the blue hymnal, page 677, or else you can just use the handout that I provided. Now, chapter 13 on sanctification is found in the second major division of the Confession. Could you cut down the volume on that just a little bit? Thank you. It's found in the second major division of the Confession, which is concerned with experimental, experiential, practical religion, whatever you want to call it, salvation applied. These chapters, 9 through 20, second major division of the Confession, are concerned with the application of salvation. And this portion of the Confession begins with a chapter on free will, chapter 9, human free agency. And that's followed, the rest of it, chapters 10 through 20, the blessings and graces of salvation applied. And that section breaks up into two pieces, the blessings which God bestows, and then after that, the graces which we exercise. So there's a nice orderly arrangement in the Confession. We're looking at the graces, which God bestows. And the first one is in chapter 10, it's effectual calling. The second is justification, chapter 11. The third is adoption, chapter 12. Now this morning we're in chapter 13 on sanctification. And this is the final blessing. By no means is it the only blessing that comes to us when God applies salvation to us, but it's the last one described in the Confession. Now the word for sanctification in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word kadosh. And then in the New Testament, you've got the verb hagiadzo, the noun hagiasmas, and the adjective hagias. And the verb simply means to sanctify or make holy. The noun is sanctification, holiness. The adjective is sanctified or holy. So something that's been sanctified, what is that? Well, it's something that has been separated. Separation is a key component in the meaning of sanctification. When we think of sanctification, holiness, we think of purity, and it is purity, but there's another key component in the term, and that is separation. Sanctification, something is sanctified, is something that's separated or set apart from sinful use or common, ordinary use to God. And we'll look at just two verses. There's all kinds of verses in the Bible. We'll just look at one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, that shows us the meaning of the term sanctified. Exodus 13 and verse 2. And there we read Exodus 13 and verse 2. The Lord says, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." So the firstborn was to be set apart, sanctified to God. And then in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Where Peter says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts," always being ready to make a defense. So when we are going to defend the faith or witness, we should be sure that we sanctify Christ, set Christ apart in our hearts as Lord, have special regard for him. He should be set apart in our hearts. So something that is sanctified becomes God's special possession. And this is how the Bible describes the people of God. They are sanctified. They are set apart. They've been separated from sin, set apart from sinful or common use to God. And in popular usage, the term sanctification refers to the believer being gradually and progressively set apart over the course of a lifetime from sin to righteousness. That's the idea of holiness. Something that is holy is something that is set apart or separated. And thus the people of God are called saints. We saw this last Lord's Day morning, the church history about the saints. All of God's people are saints. They are all holy ones. So we're going to study chapter 13 under two general headings. There's three paragraphs, and the first main heading includes the first paragraph. Here's a general overview of sanctification. There's a nice summary, a nice overview of sanctification in paragraph 1. So would someone please read? Amos, would you please read paragraph 1 for us, chapter 13? There are seven things in the overview of sanctification here in paragraph one. First of all, its recipients. And notice they are described as those who are united to Christ and effectually called and regenerated. They have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. All of that is to say that they are born again. They are regenerated. These are the recipients of sanctification. 1 John 3:9 says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." And there's other passages that draw a direct connection between the new birth and sanctification. So those who experience the new birth, they're going to be sanctified. They're going to experience sanctification and turn it around. All those who experience true sanctification have been born again. They've been regenerated. Those are the recipients. And then secondly, by way of overview, its development. That's in paragraph one. That is the development of sanctification. They are also further sanctified. And we could take these words in a couple of ways. It's talking about the progressive nature of sanctification. They are sanctified, but then they are further sanctified. So sanctification grows, it develops. When you're sanctified, you don't just park there and stay the same. It also, these words, this expression, they're further sanctified, implies a prior sanctification. And this is something that's called, theologians call, definitive sanctification. And definitive sanctification, who can tell us what that is? Anybody know what definitive sanctification is? What are we talking about? Okay, it's that radical once-for-all separation of the believer from sin to God. When does that take place? At regeneration, at conversion, all right? And it's a separation from sin to God at conversion, and it happens through union with Jesus Christ by faith. We could call this sanctification begun or sanctification commenced. And Romans 6 is a key chapter in this regard. Our old man was crucified and raised with Christ so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, but walk in newness of life. And if you'd like a really nice treatment of definitive sanctification, get Professor John Murray's book, Principles of Conduct, and read the chapter on the dynamic of the biblical ethic. Now, it's a little work to get through, but if you understand Romans 6, it will change your life. That's not an exaggeration. Romans 6 is a chapter, it's key for a believer to understand. So, definitive sanctification, this is the sanctification that occurs at the inception of the Christian life when we're first saved. Then the Bible describes another type of sanctification, progressive sanctification, and that's the gradual process of increasing separation of believers from sin to God, and that takes place over the course of a lifetime. And we could call that sanctification continued. You got sanctification commenced, and then you got sanctification continued. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And then there's a third type of sanctification we could call climactic sanctification, or glorification is another way to look at it. And that's the perfect final separation of the believer from sin and dedication to God. When does that happen? At the resurrection, we are completely, really, more technically, you're right, Bob, in the resurrection. That's when it's really completed, when we're glorified. And this occurs, it's the final, complete separation from sin to God. That's sanctification completed. So you got sanctification commenced, sanctification continued, and then sanctification completed. And the confession is concerned primarily with the second of these, progressive sanctification. And the first, definitive sanctification, is absolutely necessary for the second. Nobody is progressively sanctified unless, first of all, they've been set apart to begin with at conversion. And everybody who's been set apart definitively in conversion is progressively being sanctified. You can never have one without the other. Both of them come together. So that's the development of the sanctification. And then thirdly, by way of overview in paragraph one, is its character. What is the character of this sanctification? Well, it says that they are further sanctified really and personally. Really and personally. That is, individually. Each and every believer is personally being sanctified. And so that they actually become righteous and upright in their moral character. Romans 6 and verse 19 says, just as you presented your members as slaves to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So we actually become upright in our character, individually and personally, as we're being sanctified. And this is what's known as imparted righteousness. We have an imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ, but there's also an imparted righteousness. This is an actual experience of actual righteousness in our lives. We are declared righteous in justification and definitively sanctified. We also become righteous in our character and our conduct. So that's the character of this sanctification. Fourthly, by way of overview, its source. Paragraph 1, it takes place through the same power. That is, the same power by which we were born again. The same power by which the new birth was effected, which is namely the power that accrues from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 6 and verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. Oftentimes when we look at the cross, we think of the cross as being the place where atonement was made. That's the key to forgiveness. But we also need to think of the cross as that which breaks the power of sin. The dominion of sin is broken through the cross because we're in union with Christ in death and resurrection. So the old man's dead, we're no longer enslaved to sin, now we walk in newness of life. And so the source of it is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by the power of God, which comes to us through the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, by way of overview, its means. What are the appointed means of sanctification? Paragraph 1, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. And let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is so important. How does sanctification take place? It takes place through the Word and Spirit of God. Both of those things are the means of sanctification. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, there's prepositional phrases and modifying phrases in there, and there's different ways to understand them. And I believe that what Paul's saying here, and when I first say this, it's going to make no sense. But when I get done, I hope it'll make sense. But this is really what the Greek is saying. God has chosen you for a through by the Spirit and faith in the truth, sanctification, salvation. Does that sound like gobbledygook?
No.
Good. I'm glad. But that's really what it is. If you read the Greek, that's the sense. I believe that's the sense. God has chosen you for what? Salvation. What kind of a salvation? Well, a sanctification salvation. A through sanctification salvation. Well, what kind of sanctification? By the Spirit and faith in the truth sanctification. So there's a lot of phrases that are piled up there. The point here is that sanctification occurs through the Word and the Spirit of God, always. So we need God's Word. We need to take in God's Word. And that Word needs to be empowered and energized and enlivened by the Holy Spirit. This is how we become holy. This is how we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. It is through the Word and the Spirit. Never by the Spirit apart from the Word. And I repeat this over and over again. What is this? The Spirit without the Word. What is that? What do we call that? Mysticism. Exactly right. Where I can have dealings with God with a closed Bible. And I can just pray, and just through the Spirit, I can have dealings with God. Well, that's not the way God intended it. He gave us His Word. But neither is it the Word without the Spirit. What is that? intellectualism, unsanctified rationalism, dead orthodoxy, where it's all the Word, but forget the Holy Spirit and just my Bible. We don't want either of those. We want to be sanctified by the Word and Spirit. Both of those are the means of sanctification. And then sixthly, by way of overview, its substance. What is the substance of this sanctification? What does it consist of? Well, it consists of both negative and positive parts. Negatively, it says here that the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened and put to death. So that's the negative aspect. Romans 8:13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But of course, that's only one side of the story. That's only 50%. Being sanctified isn't just stopping the bad things. It isn't just putting off the sin. But positively, the confession goes on and says, at the same time, those who are called and regenerated are more and more enlivened and strengthened in all saving graces so that they practice true holiness. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So sanctification isn't all negative, not doing certain things. It's also very positive. As we're putting off, we're also putting on. We're also becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. There is growth in grace. And so this sanctification, what is the substance of it? Well, it consists in the gradual, progressive movement away from sin and toward Christ-like character. So that's the substance of it. And then the seventh and final item in the overview in paragraph one is its necessity, the necessity of sanctification. And it's right there in the last phrase, without which no one will see the Lord. Does that language sound familiar? And where does it come from in the Bible? Without which no one will see the Lord. Anybody know the text? I do. You can look. Hebrews 12, verse 14. That's right. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So this sanctification is absolutely necessary. Some people they have a little trouble with that because, well, if we're justified by faith in Christ, if I'm justified not on the basis of what I do, then what does it matter what I do afterwards? Well, it does matter. But what you do isn't the basis of your acceptance with God. What you do is the fruit of your acceptance. If you've really been justified, if you've really been saved, you will be a holy person. And so without this holiness, no one will see the Lord. So biblical salvation is a salvation from the power of sin as well as from the guilt and the penalty of sin. And no one may rightly claim to be saved from the guilt and the punishment of sin who does not also give evidence of being delivered from the power of sin. So that's the confession's overview. That's a nice, helpful overview of sanctification. Recipient's character, development, source, means, substance, and necessity. Before we go on to the next major point, does anyone have any questions or comments about any of this? There is a great misunderstanding or a lack of understanding in many places about what conversion really is. What does it mean to become a Christian? It's more than just praying a prayer. It's more than just, you know, going to an altar or whatever. Much more than that. And so if that at the outset isn't right, nothing is going to be right afterwards. That's right. All right, let's go on to the next major point. Somebody might outline this and have a heading for chapter two, for paragraph two, and a heading for paragraph three, and maybe that's better. I didn't do that. I've just taken the two paragraphs and lumped them together, the nature of sanctification. And here the nature of sanctification is opened up in terms of five particulars. So let's begin with paragraph two. Todd, would you please read paragraph two for us? All right, thank you. So there's three of the five things about the nature of sanctification here in paragraph two. The first thing, it's comprehensive. It's comprehensive. This sanctification extends throughout the whole person. It's universal. It includes every part of the person. It touches and embraces, transforms every part of his being. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And understand that when Paul says spirit, soul, and body, he's not saying that we have three parts and that there's three parts of us that need to be sanctified. He's using a literary device here called a synonymia. What does that sound like? Synonym. Where terms are multiplied that mean the same thing. Like if I say something is wonderful, outstanding, excellent, superb, I'm not saying four different things. I'm saying one thing. I'm multiplying synonyms. And that's what you have here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 with spirit and soul. And if you do a word study, you'll see that spirit and soul sometimes are the same, sometimes they're different. It's very difficult to nail down a precise, rigid analysis of what the distinction is between spirit and soul. But we know that they're not distinct and separate parts of us. You have a similar example in Mark 12, verse 30, where Jesus says we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, it doesn't mean that we have four different parts. It just means completely. The idea is comprehensively, completeness. So this sanctification is comprehensive. It transforms every part of us. And then secondly, concerning the nature of sanctification, it is imperfect in this life. Paragraph 2, he says, though it is never completed in this life. Now, the goal of sanctification is absolute perfection. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, so Jesus didn't water down the standard. You're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we know at the outset, we are striving, we are aiming for a target that we'll never hit in this life. But that doesn't mean that we should still, that we should give up and not try to do that. No perfection is attained in this life. And there's many verses, but one particular one that I'm thinking of that should persuade us once and for all that we'll never be perfect in this life. Anybody think of what that might be, or some text, any text? You're looking down at your outline. You can look at the outline, Bob.
I don't have a chapter verse, but it's Hebrews, says he has no sin in the liar.
Yes, that's right. That's a good one. And that escapes me.
1
John 1:8, is that it? Is that the text? Oh, okay. All right, well. Yes, okay. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I was thinking it was chapter 2 about the liar. But that's something else, I think 2 verse 6. But that's the text. That should make it clear. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. It isn't true. And this is the very same letter where it's asserted in chapter 3 and verse 9 that no one who is born of God practices sin. So we need to put those things together. John isn't contradicting himself. We need to put those things together. So sanctification on this side of the grave is at best imperfect and incomplete. And then thirdly, the third thing about the nature of this sanctification, it's militant. It's militant. And what I mean by that is it's active, it's aggressive, it's combative. It is engaged in warfare. And that's right there in paragraph 2. Some corruption remains in every part. From this arises a continual and irreconcilable war with the desires of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. What does that sound like? Sounds like a Bible verse. Galatians 5:17. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to each other so that you may not do the things that you please. And you can take that either way. When I would do what's right, something holds me back. Or when a part of me would do what's evil, something holds me back. But we're like in conflict. There's a warfare going on. And the picture here is of a conquered territory where there are still some enemy outposts that need to be subdued. Very much like the land of Canaan after it was occupied by the Israelites. And G.I. Williamson, in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, he says, just as the Allied armies invaded Europe and destroyed the threat of Hitler's hope of world dominion, and yet required much more time to eradicate every vestige of it, so it is with sin. Sin no longer commands the heart. The main lines of communication have been destroyed. The control center is now in the hands of God. But the alien force still carries on harassment of all kinds with all the skill, cunning, and desperation of a defeated foe. And we know what this is, don't we? Every day of our lives, we're in this warfare. But it isn't a lost cause. Thank the Lord. Which brings us to paragraph 3. Let's see, Tony, would you please read paragraph 3? Two more things about the nature of sanctification. The fourth thing is it's successful, praise God, paragraph 3. In this war, the remaining corruption may greatly prevail for a time. Yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. It is not a lost cause. Notwithstanding the imperfect character of our sanctification in this life, its progress and final success are certain, guaranteed. Romans 6 and verse 14, Paul writes, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world, 1 John 5. Thanks be to God that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We're being transformed from glory to glory. So this sanctification is successful. And then fifthly and finally, concerning its nature, it is progressive. Paragraph 3. So the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. They pursue a heavenly life, gospel obedience to all the commands that Christ, as head and king, has given them in his word. And so it's progressive. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so God, by his grace, has declared war against the world. He's done it through us. He's declared war against the world and the flesh and the devil. And the battlefield is our hearts and our minds. And the weapons of the warfare, thank the Lord, are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. They are spiritual weapons. And even though some battles are lost, victory is certain. Victory is guaranteed. As the hymn writer puts it, they go from strength to strength through this dark veil of tears till each arrives at length, till each in heaven appears. It's a gradual process. It's a warfare. We don't always do so well, but we do ultimately overcome. Victory is certain. So that's the confession's treatment of sanctification, the nature of it. It's comprehensive, imperfect, militant, successful, and progressive. All those things. Now, we've got some more things to cover here. That's basically the chapter. But before we come to some of these other things, anyone have any questions or comments about this? Yes. And there's a parallel text, I think in Luke 10. Don't quote me, Luke 10:16 or 16:10, one of those. But it talks about violent men, vigorous men, storm the kingdom, take the kingdom of heaven by force. It's really an interesting expression by the Lord Jesus Christ that describes this militant, radical nature of possessing the kingdom of heaven, entering the kingdom of heaven. We don't just float into it. For most of us, it requires great exertion. So yeah, that's definitely a relevant text. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah, we are comprehensively fallen and defiled and enslaved to sin. Now we're comprehensively delivered. Yeah, absolutely. Praise God. Praise the Lord for that. All right, so Joseph, did you have your hand up? Okay. All right. So here's a question. Yes. Go ahead, Amos.
This is something Leah just pointed.
That's a really good point, because we can take the principles of Scripture and say these things are true for everyone. And we never want to give up those principles. But in the actual outworking of things, each person's unique. There's a unique quality to the way we are finally brought to heaven. You know, some people backslide. They go through terrible backslidings. And the confession does talk about that elsewhere. But ideally, this is what happens. But this doesn't always happen with people. It isn't, you know, where you just keep getting better and better. Sometimes you go up and then, whoo, pow. And then you're back up, but it's unique. We all have our own fingerprint of sanctification. That's really a good point. Is that even a Christian church? Yeah. They're denying the resurrection, some of them. So, okay, so here's a question. And it's a question that every serious Christian will ask himself, herself at some point. Why isn't sanctification immediate and complete all at once at conversion? Why doesn't God just take us to heaven? Why doesn't God just make us perfect all at once? Have you ever thought about this? Okay, so what do you think? Now, my first response is because that's the way it is. But that's not real helpful, is it? We can say a lot more than that. Okay, Bob?
We all end up on a cross.
Yeah, well, okay, open that up a little bit. That's true, but... Yeah. God must have some purpose in that, you think? Tony?
Because we're meant to be here, serving. We're meant to be honored, serving heavenly purposes.
Yes. Yes.
Namely, being salt and light in the world and doing the will of God.
That's God's purpose. Somebody else. Why doesn't God just... Yeah, Nancy.
Mm.
Okay, so our environment has to be changed. That leads to another question. Why doesn't God just change the whole thing in an instant? Boom, he could, couldn't he? Why doesn't he do this? Yeah, we think about these things sometimes. That's true. That's just the way it is. So Hebrews 12 about divine discipline and chastening. So Bob's mentioned us being on a cross. You're mentioning chastening. So God must have some purpose in this. Joseph? What God is doing glorifies himself. Did you have your... Yes, Greg? If it all took place like that, well, where would the exercise of faith be? Where would repentance be? Where would... the message of the gospel be, and appreciation for the work of Christ. You know, there wouldn't be time for all that. It would just happen. We'd be going, what happened? Whoa. We wouldn't understand anything, would we? So God glorifies himself in this way. Who else? Yeah, Bob. Yeah, yeah. And so Jesus' experience, his life is like a model for ours. It's like a prototype. He goes before us. We follow him. Any other thoughts about this? God is doing these things in this way because for reasons really ultimately known only to him, he believes that this is a better way or the best way to glorify himself. This is the best way. So really, this is the way it is. But this is how he glorifies himself. And who are we to say, oh, no, it would be better some other way. I mean, what pride? It would be better some other way? No, this is the best way. This is the right way. So think about this. God is saving individuals, right? But he's doing it over a period of time. So that limits the possibilities. If he was going to save everybody in an instant, boom, he could do that. But he's saving individuals over a period of time. So suppose he saved individuals instantly, but a whole bunch of them over a period of time. And that brings up what Nancy said. Well, could we live? How would we fare in a sin-cursed world? Perfect beings in a sin-cursed world. God could have done that too. but he didn't do that. What he chose to do is to save us through a process, not to say that we're not saved in a moment. We are. Okay, we're justified by faith in an instant. The thief on the cross in a moment. But most of us live, and there's a process of sanctification. And so God chose, for whatever reasons, to save us and have us go through a process. And what happens with us happens with the whole cosmos. Happens with the whole universe. And so God is saving people over a period of time. By the way, none of this is on your notes. But I thought it'd be good to think about this, talk about it a little bit. And so the coming of the kingdom of God to our hearts is of the same character as the coming of the kingdom of God to the whole universe. There's a parallel between the two. And most of you are familiar, should be familiar with the two ages and the overlap between the two ages. This is a pretty basic concept of last things, eschatology. The kingdom has come, but there's a sense in which it's not here in its fullness. It has arrived, but there's a sense in which it's going to arrive. And so there's an overlap between this age and the age to come. And during this period of overlap, this is a unique time in history. And it's a time that's characterized by conflict and struggle and difficulty. It's a unique time. It's different from before Jesus came. And yet it's not what it will be when he comes again the second time. And most of you should be familiar with the terms already and not yet, right? We hear this if we read books about eschatology. There's the already. There's a sense in which certain things have been accomplished. The kingdom has come. But then there's the not yet. It isn't here as it will be. God isn't finished yet. And so here we are, the already and the not yet. Already, but not yet. Conflict and difficulty that we face every day of our lives. But we don't like that, do we? We want an easy life. We want the not yet to be now, right? And this is a problem because it isn't. We can't go back to where we were because of the already. So we're kind of stuck between the two. So I'm going to read to you a quote. This is one of my favorite quotes from Anthony Hochma's book, The Bible and the Future. And I've said this before in years past. This is a book on eschatology that anybody, a mother at home could read this and profit from it. It's devotional. It's exciting. It's encouraging. And there's one quote on page 52 where he describes this period of the already and the not yet. This is actually George Eldon Ladd, a quote from him. The church has experienced the victory of the kingdom of God already. And yet the church is, like other men, at the mercy of the powers of this world. This very situation creates a severe tension, indeed acute conflict. For the church is the focal point of the conflict between good and evil, God and Satan, until the end of the age. And then he goes on, the church can never be at rest or take her ease, but must always be the church in struggle and conflict, often persecuted, but sure of the ultimate victory. So that statement there, the church is the focal point of the conflict between good and evil. That's an important statement. That's hugely significant. The church is the focal point. I think of a fulcrum. You know, it all comes to bear, this conflict, this warfare, good and evil. It all comes to bear on the church. That's where it concentrates itself. And you and I are not going to escape the pain and the trouble and the misery and the difficulty that comes from that. We're just not going to. We can try, but it's not going to work. We're in the warfare. We're in that conflict. What a word that is for us right now in our nation, right? This is a crazy, difficult time. I mean, it always has been, but I think the media doesn't help us. It just makes us more aware. It's always been going on, but now it makes us more aware. And we walk around because of social media and other forms of communication. We're aware of this stuff and it's on our minds all the time. We get consumed with it. And we forget this. We really forget about this. We view things in a very improper context. You know, we just get caught up with all the stuff that's going on, and all the angry people, and all the division and difficulty, and we forget this. But this is what puts all that in perspective. So it's really important that we not forget about this, what God is doing. And then as some of you have mentioned, God has chosen to glorify himself in this way. He's chosen to glorify himself in the gradual defeat of the power of sin in the lives of his people. And there's a hymn by Isaac Watts. Am I a soldier of the cross? Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. And he calls it a glorious war. And it really is. It's a glorious war. We don't think of this as often as we should, but my struggling with sin, my temptations, my falls, as well as my victories, it glorifies God. You know, we're ashamed many times of how we've lived. We haven't lived the Christian life as we know we should. We haven't always been successful, and we should be ashamed. And yet, on the other side of things, this conflict, this experience we have, glorifies God. This is how God chooses to glorify himself, because we are overcoming, we are conquering by his power and his grace. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. He gets the glory. We're just cracked clay vessels. But the power is real. And he gets the glory when we persevere and overcome. So just some thoughts about why God doesn't just take us to heaven and get it over with and do it in a second. There's many, many reasons. So let's finish up in the last few minutes with the items I've got there at the bottom. This is kind of a summary and conclusion. And we won't get into any of these things in detail. Just some things for your own thought, meditation. The first thing there, definitive sanctification is always the basis for progressive sanctification. And that's what we learn in Romans chapter 6. We cannot grow in grace, we cannot be progressively sanctified unless we've been saved and converted to begin with, and we've been sanctified at the outset through faith in Christ. We are fighting a losing battle if you're trying to live the Christian life and you're not really a converted person. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing is, biblical sanctification involves both divine activity and human activity. And the key, I was going to say, what's the key text? It's right there. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Does anyone know how that goes? Philippians 2, 12.
Work after salvation, fear and trembling, because God is at work in you, both the will and the work that is good purpose.
That's right. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, all the while realizing that God is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. And many years ago, Albert N. Martin did a superb series on sanctification. I don't know where it is. I didn't take the time to find the numbers of the series, the recordings. But he's got five things, and this is Martinesque. This is it. From Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God's working and our working are concurrent realities. And then the second thing, God's working is an incentive for our working. And then thirdly, our working is the evidence of his working. Fourthly, his working is to be the focus of our confidence and praise. His working, right? And then fifthly, our working is to be the focus of our conscious, whole-souled endeavors. Now that's vintage Martin, isn't it? But that's it. Those five propositions, you take Philippians 2, 12, and 13, you can boil them down to those five truths. Probably more, but at least those five. And that's good food for thought. You know, if you really embrace those five truths based on Philippians 2, 12, and 13, you will be immunized against all kinds of errors and goofy thinking about sanctification. It will be a great help. Thirdly, the biblical doctrine of sanctification refutes all forms of perfectionism. If we understand what the Bible teaches about sanctification, we will never, ever think that perfection can be realized in this life. Fourthly, victory is guaranteed. Don't forget that. It might not feel like it many times. You might think, oh man, I got so far to go. Oh, I'll never make it. And we say that sometimes, I'll never make it. But victory is guaranteed. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. And then fifthly, as I've mentioned, your battle against sin, our battle against sin glorifies God. We are living trophies of God's work. God's work in us. Living trophies of his power in us against sin. With all of our imperfection, all of our struggles, all of our failures, it's a testimony to God's power and grace. So that's it. Got a couple minutes. Any questions or comments? Well, may the Lord use these things to encourage us, strengthen us, and help us as we go back out to the battle. Now, next week, we're going to resume, God willing, we'll resume reading Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. And please read chapter 8, Christ's Faith. Chapter 8, Christ's Faith in Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. All right, let's pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we are so thankful for the reality of your power and your grace at work in our hearts. Father, were it not for that reality, we would be utterly without hope. We would still be enslaved to our sins and on our way to hell. And we thank you, our Father, that you've been pleased to set your love upon us, that you might draw us out of this present evil age and deliver us out of this present evil age. And Lord, we know a great price had to be paid to accomplish that. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to pay that price, that he was willing to humiliate himself in his incarnation, to come here and live and walk amongst us in a sin-cursed world, that he was willing to go to the cross for us and bear our sin for us. And we thank you, our Father, for the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We thank you that we've already begun to be delivered from sin, that one day we shall be delivered completely, entirely, and perfectly from sin. Father, we long for that day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, we pray that you'll comfort us and encourage us and strengthen us as we come into conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.